Good morning. Will you join me in congratulating a couple who is expecting this morning, and that would be Stephen and Selena. Hey, stand up so we can, so everybody knows who you are. Awesome. Praise the Lord. That is excellent news. You know, the book of Jude is a very intense book. God's judgment is no joke, but perhaps a question for us this morning is, who's listening? Who's listening? Well, we are studying the book of Jude, and in our first study, we learned that this book is like a constant, intense, piercing alarm bell to the church. Every believing ear and heart that digests the word of Jude can't help but to evaluate if they are ready for Jesus to return. Are you ready for Jesus to return? Are you ready to examine if you are committed to steadfastly putting your faith in Him, no matter the cost? Are you ready to listen to God's holy word? Well, this morning we are going to be talking about judgment. This is another one of those forgotten words in our pulpits nowadays. It's ironically a common word, however, in the Bible. We should understand that the judgments and warnings of God are not motivated by a God who wants to scare us, but rather by a God who wants to prepare us. The goal of the message this morning is not to put you in a state of fright, but rather to beg you to make sure you're right. Right with Jesus, that is. Our sermon this morning is entitled, Judgment is Coming. Got Jesus? So let's turn to the book of Jude. If you would turn there with me, we're going to be looking at three verses this morning. Verse 5, 6, and 7. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Jude, verse 5. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, those He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So that's our text this morning. Our first point is that God's word can be trusted. Verse 5a, though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt. You know, we read numerous times, or numerous prophecies, I should say, throughout the Bible about God's plans to redeem the people of Israel. Take, for example, Zechariah chapter 10, verse 8. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. How about Ezekiel 36, verse 24? For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. Or how about Micah 4, verse 6? I will assemble the exiles. You know, we live in exciting times, approximately 2,000 years after the destruction of the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. We now have been able to recognize Israel as a nation once again as of 1948, just as the Bible predicted it would happen. And as you're likely aware, the presence of Israel among the world stage is a very heated topic. It causes lots of issues. Even recognizing the fact that Jerusalem is their rightful biblical capital are very fighting words in political circles. Sadly, this even causes much tension among the church pews. But not only is Israel a modern-day miracle, But Israel is proof that God will do what he says he will do. We read several thousand years ago prophecies about God bringing back his people Israel. How exciting that in 1948 that took place. Consider Amos chapter 9, verse 14 and 15. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, if you have visited Israel, well, guess what? The Israelites are indeed rebuilding and living in a land that was once considered a ruined lands, ruined cities. Their vineyards are thriving, and they possess some of the most fruitful real estate in the entire world. Yet, strangely and truly miraculously, not too long ago, these same farmlands were considered wretched wastelands. Wretched wastelands. And for those who wonder about all this tension being placed on Israel, don't worry about what's going to happen next, because God said that he was never again going to uproot them. So God has a plan according to his word. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20 reads, At that time I will gather you, at that time I will bring you home, I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. You ever wondered, have we seen this prophecy come to pass? Or are we seeing this take place? Has God fulfilled his word to make Israel an honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth? And has he indeed restored their fortunes? You know, like I briefly already mentioned, since 1948, the land of Israel has gone from almost barren to holding some of the wealthiest real estate and most fruitful farmland in the entire world. There are actually almost endless examples of how the Lord has restored their fortunes and given them praise and honor among all the people of the earth. Now, if you know your statistics, then you will know that Jews are estimated to be about 0.2% of the world's population. But what's interesting is they make up a minimum of 11% of the world's billionaires. This has all happened since 1948. If you consider just the United States, for example, and you look at the Forbes 400, which is a list of the 400 wealthiest people in the United States, while in the United States, Jews make up approximately a little over 2% of the population, but they make up 35% of the Forbes 400 list. Isn't that amazing? Meaning, Jews are 100 times more likely to attain wealth than any other people group in the entire planet. Amazing, considering just since before 1948, they were an exiled people who had very little. As of 2017, there have been 892 individuals awarded a Nobel Prize, of whom 201, or 22.5%, are Jews. Isn't that amazing? This means that Jews are 11,250% more likely to be acknowledged for major accomplishments than any other people group of the entire world. Here they make up 0.2% of the world, and yet they are awarded 22.5% of Nobel Prizes. You have a cell phone with you this morning? Well, do you know that your cell phone was invented by an Israeli research center? Israel also developed a camera less than 1 millimeter called the pill camera, also known as the endoscopy capsule, which has tremendously impacted the medical field and is the golden standard for intestinal visualization. And what about Israel's contribution to micro or smart irrigation for crops, or their involvement in geothermal leadership, or their invention of the first transparent solar energy window? Or what about, you know, those little USB sticks that you have, those USB drives? Well, you wouldn't have that technology without Israel because they invented it. Or what about the Intel 8088 computer chip that radically changed the computing technology? What about the creation of voice over internet PC to phone technology? Actually, even instant messaging came about from software developed in 1996 by an Israeli company and then later obtained by America Online, AOL. Or what about the portable sleep apnea diagnostic device so that you can be tested in your own bedroom instead of going to a clinic? Or what about the popular GPS navigational application called Waze that gives turn-by-turn information? Or what about their long list of air defense technologies that intercept and protect people from missiles? Or hey, actually, even our modern-day cherry tomato came about from the Hebrew University of Agriculture. Interesting. You know, all this and much more innovation and contributions from the Jewish population, which only makes up 0.2% of the world. You know, it's important for us to understand the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and also the role of Israel in past, present, and future Bible prophecy. However, this is not about Gentiles beginning to worship Israel. There are two warnings I'd like to pass on to you this morning that I believe we should heed regarding the issue of God's covenant and plans with Israel. The first warning would be what is often called replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches that Israel has no current or future purpose because the church has replaced her. Very dangerous teaching. It's also a very ignorant and distorted view that directly opposes such scriptures as Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, especially considering the fact that both the church and Israel are mentioned in the same chapter. It's kind of a problem if the church has replaced her. Warning number two is that sometimes the pendulum swings the far opposite view of replacement theology into the Hebrew roots movement as Gentiles seek to become Jewish in their expressions and practices and end up becoming misled, perhaps even enslaved. The call to bless Israel and to affirm the Bible's teaching about her is not a call for Gentile believers to become culturally or religiously Jewish in their practices or customs. Rather, it's about understanding the importance of the nation of Israel. It's about understanding the call to praise God for his faithfulness to Israel. It's about praying for Israel's salvation in Jesus. It's about celebrating the confidence that we rightfully have in God's holy word. Now, the main point I see for us at the beginning of verse 5 is that we can trust God's perfect word and sovereign plans. The nation of Israel is living proof. God has and will continue to fulfill his prophecies and promises towards his beloved Israel. So let's put full trust in the Bible. Let's understand the proper context of what it means to bless Israel. Secondly, this morning, verse 5 goes on as it's not finished, and we learn that unbelief leads to destruction. Now, backing up in biblical history, God had promised the land of Canaan to the Israelites. And after the exodus from Egypt, they were called to trust him and to go and claim the land. However, instead of heeding God's word, the majority heeded the report of the spies at Kadesh, and they chose to listen to man's opinion instead of God's spoken word. So what happened? Well, because of their disbelief and disobedience, a whole generation of people died in the wilderness. Their disbelief caused them to trade God's provisions and blessings of the promised land for judgment. Verse 5, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. See, Jude wasn't uncovering earth-shattering news. This was a simple fact of history that the leaders or the readers of the first century knew to be true. Jude was sharing that the current day people needed to apply this past lesson to their lives today. Jude was teaching, look at what happened back then so that you do not make the same mistake now. See, we are to look back on God leading his people faithfully away from exiling out of Egypt into the promised land where they what? Where they became disobedient and they suffered judgment. The generation in the wilderness failed to put their trust in God. How strange, since this was the same generation who had seen the power and hand of God protect them while they were being afflicted by their enemies. How amazing that this is the same generation that just witnessed the 10 plagues. But now they themselves were repeating the same rebellious mistakes that their persecutors were just recently. The Israelites in the wilderness had personally experienced God's miraculous deliverance many times. They even were receiving his daily care and provision of manna in the wilderness. Yet they still lapsed in unbelief. And the result of this unbelief? Judgment. This generation never entered into the place of blessing and rest that God had for them. How sad after everything that they had witnessed and gone through. Psalm 95, verse 10 and 11, describes how the Lord reacted to their disbelief. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's be reminded this morning that it's not how you start in this life, but it's how you finish. Apostle Paul started off horrible. He hated those who preached the blood of Jesus. He sought their destruction and death. In Acts 7, he stood there pleased to see the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Paul had a horrible start in violent disbelief in Jesus. He was basically a terrorist to the Christians. But look at his finish. Look at how the tides had changed and how Paul's life had been transformed through faith and trust in Jesus. Paul even went on to faithfully mentor a young pastor named Timothy, and he gave him the following counsel. He told him, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Paul's faith in Jesus certainly started off as a rebellious naysayer. Ironically, he was highly religious, and yet he was a rebellious naysayer. But it ended in victory as he steadfastly put his faith in Jesus until the very end. Judgment will come upon those who at the end of their life have no faith in Jesus, while a crown of righteousness awaits those who will be found clinging to Jesus as their Savior. Yes, heaven and hell are not allegories. They're not metaphors. They are real places. Those who put their faith in Jesus will enter heaven, and those who disbelieve will enter hell. Here's the belief or unbelief test. It's found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God's righteous judgment is real. But you know what's amazing? Is so is His salvation and matchless grace. Do you have faith in Jesus? How will you finish the race? See, yesterday is already gone. How you started off in this world is really irrelevant now today. How will you finish? Are you fighting the good fight of the faith? Thirdly, this morning, we learn that even disobedient angels confirm the reality of coming judgment. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now there are two apostasies of angels, or now demons, mentioned in Scripture. One when Lucifer fell with a third of the other angels because of pride and rebellion. The other apostasy of angels is the one referred to here by Jude and also mentioned by Peter. Now, most scholars teach that Jude and also Peter are referring to an event recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. Let me read that for you. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Jude is explaining that there were angels who sinned and are now currently imprisoned at this very moment, awaiting a future day of judgment. So what fueled this judgment of angels? What was disobedience? These angels, referred to in Genesis as sons of God, did not keep their positions of authority, but they abandoned their own home. They left their stations of duty that God had given them to come to earth because they wanted to do things their way instead of God's way. They didn't want to do what God had told them to do. They wanted to do what they felt like doing. You know, this is a key concept for us. As soon as I choose to do things my way instead of what God has directed me to do, then there's a root of disobedience that has taken place in my life. And without repentance, it will result in judgment. So let's not blame God when the consequences of our sinful actions show up. We need to look in the mirror when we are disobedient, and we need to understand, this is my sin issue. This is my disobedience. This is because I said no to God's instructions for me. What I believe is the accurate context of Genesis 6 is that disobedient angels came to earth to have sex with humans. Why? Well, to create a demonically inspired line of the Nephilim or giants to wipe out or corrupt mankind. Why? Because of that promise that God made to Adam and Eve after they had sinned in the Garden of Eden. Well, what promise? The promise of Genesis 3:15, which is our first indication of good news in that God was going to fight back to save mankind. So we get this horrible news that Adam and Eve have sinned. That's it. Now they're to suffer God's judgment, his wrath. And God says, whoa. I'm stepping in. I promise to send a seed who will be your savior to wipe away your sin, that you will not have to eternally suffer the consequences of your sin. I will not let the enemy win. The gospel, God stepping in to raise up a seed, if you remember the prophecy, to trample upon that great serpent. God planned all the way back when Adam and Eve sinned. I will ransom mankind. See, the Nephilim was Satan's attempt to wipe out the seed line of mankind so that Jesus would not be born and therefore he would defeat the saving promise of God. So the flood not only brought about righteous judgment upon unrepentant sinners, but I believe it also dealt with the rebellious satanic plan of the fallen angels in disobedience to God. These disobedient angels who partook of this sexual sin were then partially judged by immediate imprisonment and are now chained up in darkness until judgment day and their completed judgment. God's offer to mankind is for us to bow our knees and to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah and Savior. Jesus is the literal help we need to be released from our sinful disobedience. See, some people have the idea that faith in Jesus is all about God's hunger for control. You know, if you actually think about that, it's not even possible for such an accusation to be true, because there is nothing we have that God actually needs. What is he so desperately in control for that he is directing us to bow our knee before his son Jesus? What is it that he wants from us? What is it that we can offer him as though he needs something that only we can give him? See, God's offer in sending Jesus to save mankind is entirely motivated in his love. It's entirely motivated in his plan to redeem us when we chose to walk in disobedience. When Adam and Eve said, okay, God, I understand your plan is for us not to partake of this tree. But guess what? We just did it. Was it God's desire and plan to go, well, I can just hardly wait to pour out my wrath upon you. I'm looking forward to this. Absolutely not. God grieved and says, I don't want to pour out my wrath on you, my beloved creation. I will send my only begotten son. I will raise him up, and from his seed, you will have salvation offered to you. Sending of Jesus to save mankind is entirely motivated by God's incredible love. He sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to remove the chains that our rebellious sins have put us in. And the blood of Jesus is available to every person on the planet. But if we don't want to accept God's offer, he won't force us. See, he's not the controlling, forceful God that many in this world claim that he is. He won't force us to receive his salvation. He will allow us to receive the natural results we've chosen. He is not a power-hungry, forceful God. Rather, he's a loving God who passionately calls us to receive his salvation. See, since hell is basically eternity without God, he doesn't want us to miss out. Remember those who did not enter the promised land and came under judgment? That's a picture of you and I. God doesn't want us to miss out of his promise of eternal salvation. He doesn't want us to be so steadfast in our disobedience and our rebellion and our refusal to bow our knee before him in faith. He doesn't want us to undergo his judgment. He wants us to partake of the promised land. He wants us to partake of eternity in heaven. He doesn't want anybody to miss out on his offer and be left to eternally reside in a place where there is no love, no peace, no joy, no patience, no goodness, no kindness, no faithfulness, no gentleness, no self-control. He doesn't want that for any of us. See, we need to acknowledge our desperate need for Jesus. We need to practice repentance in our lives. We need to surrender our very life to the Messiah, Jesus. Let's allow God to have his way in our lives so that we do not die to our own ways. A great picture here for us, that judgment is real, but God has provided a way out. Fourthly this morning, is the message getting through yet? Repent of your sins and call upon Jesus. Verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. God's judgment upon these cities stretches from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. The prophet Amos talks about it, so does Isaiah, so does Jeremiah, so does Zephaniah, so does Ezekiel. We read about it in Matthew, in Luke, in Peter, the book of Lamentations, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Romans, yes, the book of Revelation. Even Jesus reminded us about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns. I think it's very safe to say that God has a bold and consistent message to pass on. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah suffered judgment because they were committed to feeding their flesh through such sins as sexual immorality and perversion. They would not repent of their ways and acknowledge, God, you're right. Sin is in my life and I need to repent of it. And I need to look to you as my Savior. They would not acknowledge their need for God. You know, perversion is also brought up in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Sexual sins need to be repented of because they lead us astray. Pornography, homosexuality, affairs, premarital sex. And you know, we're not just talking intercourse either, because the word fornication as found in the Bible includes the whole vast array of sexual activity outside of God's standards. So put it this way. You want to know what sexual sin is? Well, find out what God's intentions are for sexuality, and anything outside of that is sexual sin. Remember that Jesus even taught that the lust of the eyes equates to adultery within the heart. Sexual sins are a huge problem in our society. And are we finding our society agreeing with God and the Holy Bible by saying, these things are wrong? These things will bring judgment in my life. I need to repent of this direction and agree with God that He doesn't want this for me, and that I'm a sinner who needs to be forgiven because of my sins. You know, just take the issue of pornography for one example. Every second, 28,258 users are watching pornography on the internet. 35% of all internet downloads are related to pornography. 25% of all searches on the internet are related to pornography. 2.5 billion emails every single day contain pornography. Every 39 minutes, a new pornography video is being created just in the United States alone. To be honest with you, it doesn't actually shock me, because our world is so fueled by sexual sin, it's everywhere. I wasn't shocked one little bit by reading those stats. Perhaps it really should shock us, but perhaps we also realize just the state of where our society's at. Now, maybe this will shock you. Pornography is also a huge problem inside our churches. Will that shock you? Promise Keepers did a survey in which 50% of men admitted to viewing pornography the week before their stadium event. In 2003, Focus on the Family did a poll in which 47% said that pornography is a problem in their home. Sexual sins are a wide-scale issue in this world, outside and inside the church. Is it any wonder that our society, which has strayed so far from God, is it any wonder that sexual sins are even now openly flaunted? See, at least in the last few generations, I'm not saying there was any less sexual sin, that I don't know, but at least it wasn't flaunted the way it is today. At least it wasn't embraced the way it is today. At least it wasn't celebrated even the way it is today. We have normalized, we have accepted, we have recently even glorified such things as homosexuality. Yes, even inside mainstream denominations like the one that we left. Almost every successful commercial or advertisement includes some type of sexual innuendo. Rated R movies of the 1980s are now commonly put on mainstream television. Our tolerance of what we will accept and what is deemed as okay is way greater tolerance now than the last generation. Sex before marriage, even inside the life of the church, is viewed at as not that serious. And our society is constantly seeking to make us numb to sexual sins. And yet we have this example rooting back all the way into Genesis of the judgment awaiting those who will not repent of their sin. We get this bold reminder that God is calling us to agree with Him that we have a sin problem, and that He has provided to free us from that sin problem by sending His only begotten Son to ransom us. God, in His righteous judgment, He wiped out these towns, and we learned the end result about the unrepentance of walking in our sin. This is why it's so important for us Christians to have accountability for our eyes, to strive for sexual purity in our actions, to stand up and speak out against sin in our society. The embracing and feeding of our sinful flesh is a real threat. Yes, a real threat amidst the church pews. God sent real fire from heaven to judge those fleshly people of Sodom and Gomorrah. This wasn't just a parable to teach a lesson. This actually happened. God sent real fire. The burning sulfur in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, was a foretaste of the eternal fires of hell for those who would not call upon Jesus as their Savior. For those who would continue to walk in their sin and not acknowledge that they need a Savior to cleanse them. In a similar way, God sent real waters from heaven to flood the earth and judge the disobedience of fallen angels and the rebellious people of Noah's day. Just like he brought forth real death to the Israelites who refused to trust him, who refused to bow their knee before him, who refused to live in faithfulness in the wilderness. They chose, God, I'm not going doing your way. There's giants in that new land. It's hard. It's challenging. I'm going to have to bow on my knees and acknowledge my great need for you. I'm not going. I'm going to do things my way. They suffered judgment. You know, God's judgment is no joke. You know, I think it's quite rare that we talk about judgment in our churches, and yet judgment is a common theme throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And these things we are talking about this morning are not mere illustrations or allegories, the flood and the burning sulfur and heaven and hell. These are not illustrations and allegories. This is real life. We're actually dealing with our eternity. Are we awake? If the beloved chosen people of God, if the angels, if entire cities were punished in the past for their disobedience and faithlessness, then you can be certain that the judgment and the fires of hell, as prophesied about in the Bible, are not empty threats. They're not simply attempts to scare us or to manipulate us to become better people. See, no wonder the book of Jude is typically ignored from the pulpit, because people do not want to believe that God sentences people to eternal fire for rejecting him. That is such an unwanted thought, yes, even in the church pews. I don't want to think about that. Why? Well, many don't take the holiness of God seriously and may want to either erase the book of Jude from the Bible or find a way to make it a metaphor, because it seems too harsh. It seems way too harsh to teach that a holy, loving God will not partake of sin and will send the sinner to eternity in hell. That seems so intense. Let's just not talk about it. So therefore, let's just move on and talk about something else. We don't want to hear it. Some misappropriately think, well, therefore, that means God is not a God of love, right? Where did you get that from? The fact that God is holy and will not partake of sin means he's a God of hatred? How dare we say such a thing when God himself, a holy, sinless God, has provided the way out for us? Right before us, Simeon says, bow to my only begotten Son. Put your faith in him and all your sins will be erased. You'll be washed clean. That's a mean God? Listen to Peter's words as well in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into doomy dungeons to be held for judgment. He did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what? Listen to the next words. Made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Make no mistake, because God is going to fulfill his righteous judgment. I believe it's a shame we do not talk about judgment in our churches. Because how can we truly even understand the gospel? How can we understand what Jesus has done for us if we don't understand that our God is holy and will not tolerate sin? How can we understand that our God is loving and we have the most beautiful offer that he has made to us of forgiveness and cleansing if we don't understand the consequences of our sins? You know, this is the best part. This is the awesome news. See, God's warnings to us about our sins are not fueled in an attempt to scare us, but rather to prepare us. You and I have been given the offer of protection. Remember we just read it in Peter of what actually happened? But Noah and seven others, they were protected. Well, guess what? You are offered that too. You are offered protection from God's judgment. You are offered a provision to escape judgment and to trade wrath for blessing. See, can we truly even understand what it means to be blessed if we don't understand what it means to be judged? How do we even comprehend that fully? You and I have been given the offer of protection, kind of like that ark of safety that was provided for Noah to forego God's judgment. The fires of hell are not God's choice for anyone, but yes, they are real. Yes, they are reserved for those who refuse Jesus as provision for their sins. Just like those who refused God's gracious, loving offer of the ark, and they were left to account for their sins. They foregoed God's offer. No thanks, I'll do it myself. And they suffered the consequences of their sins. You know, how amazing is it for us to understand judgment in the context of the provision that God has made in Jesus? Let's look at the most well-known Bible verse in the Bible. It tells us all about God's desires for you. John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See, even in the most beautiful, most well-known Bible verse in the entire world, we get a reminder of judgment if we refuse God's offer. You know why? Because we can't properly understand salvation and a Savior if we don't understand our sin and judgment. We can sit here all day long and invite people to come put their faith in Jesus, but unless we tell them about their sin, unless we tell them about the holiness of God, unless we tell them about the wrath of God, they don't even understand fully what we're talking about. What do you need a Savior for if you're all good and the power is within you anyway? What does that mean? What do I need to repent of if, you know, God's grace just covers all my sins anyway? Judgment is coming. The question is, do you have Jesus? See, God is so awesome that he is offering to adopt guilty sinners as his own children and to take us to live with him in his very own house. But the decision is yours to make. You don't have to go. You can do things your way. You can choose not to believe. Or you can also choose, yes, I agree with God. I'm an unworthy, guilty sinner, and I want to acknowledge that before God, and I want to take his gift of salvation. I want to take him up on his offer. Will you put, or have you put, your faith in Jesus? You know, as the time of judgment keeps ticking, God also keeps searching for more people to save. See, none of us know when that time is, whether it be the time of our actual individual life ends or the time of Christ's return. We don't know. We don't know all the specific time frames as far as how much more time I have left here. But I know one thing for sure is that if you're here right now and you're breathing, well, the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus is valid. I know one thing for sure is that God is still desperately searching for people to put their faith in him because he doesn't desire anybody to perish but all to come to repentance. See, we need to keep sharing the gospel with others. We need to explain that no matter how much they have sinned against the one true, holy, sinless God, that today is the day to turn from their sins and to acknowledge their need for Jesus to cleanse them. Today is the day to repent of our sins and to say, yes, I need you, Jesus. You are the promised seed all the way back from the very first original sin issue in the Garden of Eden. You are the one who came to stomp on the devil's head, to crush his plans, and to offer me new life. We need to tell others this coming week that Jesus is God the Father's personal guarantee of salvation. He is the personal guarantee of the loosening of the chains of sin. He is the personal guarantee of the freedom that we receive from coming righteous judgment and wrath. We're protected. We will not taste God's wrath. We need to teach and we need to celebrate that Jesus is our rock solid promise of eternal life with God in God's very own house. See, how's that for good news? The holy, sinless God is inviting us to become his children and to live with him forever in eternity in his own home. And the gospel is, you can't buy your ticket in. You can't be good enough. You can't go through religious adherences and therefore, you know, you're going to qualify. He's not going to judge on a grade, meaning, well, you were a little better than that guy, so come on in. You're not going to get in through the back door. There's only one way to get in. God, I am a filthy, wretched sinner. I acknowledge to you, God, I do not deserve your salvation. I acknowledge that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, to be my literal ransom from the flames of hell and to bless me with eternal life in your very own home as your own adopted child. I put my faith in you. Amen.